Well, do please keep that reading open, Genesis chapter 3 on page 5. And for those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Neil Watkinson. I'm one of the preaching team here at St. Mary's. I'm also one of the mission partners that the church supports. And it's great to be here with you for these 5 weeks to do this series. Let's pray together. Your truth, a fount of perfect wisdom, my highest good and my unending need. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that your truth is what we need. Your truth is good for us. And thank you for your incredible love for us. Please, again, would you speak to us as we think through this passage and look at it together. Please, may your Spirit be our teacher and guide. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The Tattooist of Auschwitz was one of last year's bestsellers. I don't know if you've seen it. They've got a copy in the library. It's based on the true story of Lale Sokolov. He was a young Jewish man who's imprisoned in Auschwitz in 1942. And the horrors of the concentration camp are described with disarming simplicity. It's hard to believe that human beings could treat other human beings like this, and yet they did. And we must do what we can to prevent something like that happening again. But tragically, we continue to live in a violent world. Part of my work involves international travel, and I've been to both Rwanda and Cambodia, where there are memorials to the genocides that have happened in those countries. And there's ongoing suffering in the world today. You just need to listen to the news. We have what's happening in the Yemen and, of course, Syria as well. Closer to home this week, we have had yet another stabbing of a teenager. And some of you here this evening are the same age, I guess, or not much different to that lad who died. What makes people behave like this? On a more personal note, what makes me do what I do or say that I might hate? So, for example, what makes me Mr. or Miss or Mrs. angry on the train or behind the steering wheel? What is it makes me jealous of what my friend has at school? What is it that makes me look at that website, going back to view that internet porn again and again? What is it that makes me crave things that God has told me I shouldn't want? Why is it that I do this? Well, last Sunday, we began this series by looking at how we are all created by God. He is the all-powerful creator who knows us, who loves us, and who cares for us. That is what we saw when we looked at Psalm 139. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go back and download or listen online. That is the starting point for understanding who we are as human beings. But it's not the complete picture, is it? Because if this good, loving God made us and everything else, why is the world in such a mess? I mentioned last week the TV series, Who Do You Think You Are? Well, we're not celebrities, but we're going to delve into our family history. Because it's what our ancestors did that has shaped profoundly who we are, each of us. And we're going to look at that passage we had read by Callum, Genesis chapter 3. And so please do have that open before you. It's page 5 of the Church Bibles. And the first thing that we see is that our ancestors were quickly defying and grasping after God. Defying and grasping after God. So Satan, God's archenemy, in the form of the serpent, initiates a conversation with the woman, Eve. She is there in the paradise with her husband, Adam, exactly where God has placed them. And God has already explained that they are free to eat from any tree that they want to, chapter 2, verse 16, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good or evil, or they will die. But the serpent's ploy is to get them to doubt God's goodness, verse 1. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, Eve's reply adds words to God's command when she replies, verse 2. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. God didn't say, and you must not touch it. But then the serpent flatly contradicts what God said. Verse 4, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve's taken in, and Adam is no better, as they both defy what that spoilsport God has forbidden. Of course, God is not a spoilsport. He knows that this will lead to death. Though what happens straight away is spiritual death. But see how God insinuates that God is out to block their fun. But they should never want to be exposed to knowing evil in that way. And yet Satan gets them to defy God, persuading them that they can't trust God's words. And so they disobey him. And they grasp after being like God. They knowingly do what God says don't do, and they eat. Now remember from last week that God lovingly created us. It's not the other way around. And that is why he is the one who defines what is right and what wrong, what is truth and love, and what's good in the world, and what is distorted. But we're no different to this couple, are we? Time and time again, we think that we know better than God. We don't want to do what our loving Creator has said. We share that family likeness of our ancestors. And just like them, we ignore God's good commands. And we seek to redefine what is right, knowing good and evil. For example, God has created us male and female for lifelong marriage between a man and a woman. But all around us, people are redefining marriage. And we're being urged to consider that there are many genders for us to choose from, just as there are many sexualities for us to choose from. But these opening chapters in Genesis are one of the main reasons why we understand that same-sex marriage is not what God wants, and that same-sex sex is not pleasing to him either. You see, we can't live in the world that God has created and then create our own reality within it. God truthfully and lovingly tells us who we are and how we should live for our good. But just like Adam and Eve, we so often ignore it and we go our own way. And when they'd eaten, verse 7, we read that the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So suddenly everything was changed. And that brings us to the second point. They were guilty and blaming one another. Guilty and blaming one another. Their original close relationship with God had been evident in the way that they used to walk with God in the garden, verse 8. But now they're trying to hide from him. And God asks, though he has no need to, because he knows where they are, where are you, verse 9? He could have simply said, I know where you are, I know what you've done, now you will die. But the fact that they are still alive at this moment and that he engages them in conversation, it shows his great patience and mercy. Adam speaks first, verse 10. I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So God gives them the opportunity to explain. And what do? They both point the finger at somebody else. Adam blames Eve, perhaps insinuating that God is the one to blame. You know, you gave me this woman. Eve blames the serpent, though at least she admits she was duped. But you see, neither of them accepts responsibility for what they've done. They felt shame, so they tried to cover things up, literally, with fig leaves. But their excuses and their makeshift clothes are so inadequate. They don't do the job, do they? And people today are no different. We're no different. Who wants to be blamed and exposed? We can feel real shame when we learn what we're really like. Maybe we're put in a new situation and we learn something about ourselves and we think, I can't believe I'm like that. I can't believe that I would do that or say that or not do that. It can be terrifying to discover for ourselves what we're like or for other people to discover what we're like and the shame that comes with that. And that's why peer pressure, whether we're 15 or 50, can have such a hold over us. And yet God still holds us accountable. No matter what other people around us are saying and doing, he still holds us accountable for what we've done. When I was a student studying architecture at uni, one of my fellow students had a brother who was a Christian. And this fellow student, she knew the gospel, certainly knew quite a lot about Christianity from her brother. And she admitted, yeah, everybody does wrong. I think she even used the word sin. But she just accepted it as a normal part of life. It's a kind of, hey, you know, that's what people are like. And in one sense, it's true. But it also assumes that, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all the same, let's just call it quits. But can you see how that immediately just puts God out of the picture altogether? God, our creator, is the one who's been offended and disregarded. It's his words that we've disbelieved and rejected. And then, of course, that then puts us on a collision course with everybody else as our little kingdoms bash into each other. And we all want to be king. And that leads to strained relationships. And it escalates into wars. And it's not by coincidence that when we read into chapter 4, we have the first murder that's recounted. A man kills his own brother. And where does it flow from? The events of chapter 3. You see, it's not just a case of going over to the dark side or being tempted to go over to the dark side like Anakin Skywalker, where he's drawn to embrace evil. The fact is, we are all on the dark side already. None of us is good like Adam and Eve at the beginning. So, for example, David, who wrote last week's Psalm 139, also wrote Psalm 51. Maybe you've heard it before. The context for him writing the psalm is after he's been exposed as an adulterer and a murderer and somebody who tries to cover things up. And this is what he writes. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And before you say, well, you know, that's just David. He's just done really horrific things. Listen to what Jesus says to... Sorry, that's Psalm 51 up there. And this is what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. He's talking to his disciples about what makes people dirty or unclean in God's eyes. And in verse 20 of Mark 7, he says, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. You see, it's what we're like inside that matters to God. Not simply what other people can see and what they hear us say or see us do. Jesus himself gives us the standard for how every person should live. And the thing is, he lived what he taught. So, for example, in his teaching in Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he makes it really clear that it is our hearts that is what is the problem. He says that just looking at a person lustfully is like adultery. And being angry is like being guilty of murder in God's eyes. You see how he sets the standard. We are no better than Adam and Eve. Just like biological parents give us our DNA, well, we have a sinful nature from them. You see, it's amazing how early on children learned the word no. Don't have to be very old, very easy to pronounce. And I've seen friends with their children going through the terrible twos. Maybe some of you remember what it was like when your children were like that. They have that stubborn streak. We don't need to teach them it. We don't need to teach them to be unkind to other children. They learn it really quickly, or they've got it from somewhere. I wonder if you've seen the film Prince Caspian, or maybe you've read the book, which it's based on, by C.S. Lewis. And at one point in the story, Aslan says to Caspian, "You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, and that's by both honor enough to lift the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth." God has made us and knows us and loves us, and that is honor. But the shame is that we behave just like Adam and Eve. And so rather than treating others at school with respect, we'll put cruel comments on Facebook or Instagram comments. We joke about somebody's appearance, or maybe we gossip about their work behind their back. And if we think as adults, oh, well, you know, we're far too mature and sophisticated for that, we can still think it, and maybe we're just much more subtle. When it comes to doing wrong, we're both victims and perpetrators. But the thing is, God cares too much to just leave it there. And he speaks and acts in loving judgment. And so now they will be living in a cursed and dying world. That's the third thing we see. Living in a cursed and dying world. So they've disobeyed God. They've gone their own way. And so God acts with integrity, he keeps his word, and he acts with holy love. First of all, he pronounces a curse on the serpent, cursing Satan, his enemy. And then he addresses Eve, verse 16. "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And so that loving relationship between the man and woman has been changed. At the end of chapter 2, Adam has spoken about Eve with gushing delight. He says, you know, "Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones." But now there is tension and struggle. And marriage would no longer be that joy that it could have been. There's still the blessing of children, but now it comes with great pain. Verse 17, speaking to Adam, God's judgment is no less severe. "To Adam, he said, 'Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return.'" You see, work isn't a result of their disobedience, but now work is hard. Life is frustrating. Weeds grow more easily than crops to eat. window frames rot or they need replacing and painting. The plastic on your tech devices will crack and it will perish. It certainly discolors after a while. The rubber on your bike tires perishes. Software goes wrong if somebody doesn't send you a virus first. The house that you've spent months designing and pouring all of that money into, it isn't ever perfect. And of course, everything breaks down. You return to dust. You see, Genesis chapter 3 teaches us that life in this world is not what it should have been. Creation is distorted. People are alienated from one another. And nobody escapes death. Adam and Eve had that mandate to rule over creation in a loving way. But instead, a creature challenges them and the whole order is reversed. Their disobedience affects every part of life. Their relationship with each other, their relationship with the environment and with work, and of course, their relationship with God himself. It really is a tragic situation. And for me, this description of that the Bible gives us, picturing the world as it is, it convinces me the Bible is true. It is such a realistic book. It isn't about Never Never Land. It speaks about the world just as we experience it, the relationships. The older I get, the truer it becomes, or at least I see it's true. The Bible's explanation accounts for both the goodness of what we see and are able to enjoy, you know, so good friends and excellent coffee and beautiful landscapes like the Jurassic Coast we saw last weekend, fantastic curry, cool music, whatever it is, all these good things. But then also there's that frustration in work and those strained relationships and the immense suffering that we see in the world. And then eventually that angst of death as those we know just deteriorate and die. And what is the cause of it all? Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. Finally, the couple are shown the door out of paradise. Banished and yet shown God's mercy. Banished but shown God's mercy. We pick up in verse 23. Let me read that to you. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And so these angelic beings bar the way to life as it could have been. I don't know if you've had that experience of being shut out from somewhere you really want to go to. Maybe it's a concert or an exhibition or it's a party or a concert or a film. And you know what is happening inside, but you can't get in there and enjoy it. Well, that is just a glimpse of what it's like outside Eden for them. They can never go back. It has been lost. And just as God promised, they die. Genesis chapter 5 says it so strongly and really rams it home. Just listing Adam's descendants and saying, and he died, and he died, and he died. Exactly as God said. They died spiritually when they could no longer enjoy that friendship with God. And then they died physically. They're cut off from God, just as we are, born outside of Eden. And it shows us exactly where I did it my way gets us. And yet, in the midst of this really bleak picture, there is a promise of what God will yet do. There's a flicker of light in the darkness. If you look at verse 15, God promises that Eve will have a son who will crush the serpent. And so, amazingly, it's not all over. The Bible doesn't just end in Genesis chapter 3 with no more human history and us not here. That is a promise of hope. But then also, God gives this couple, this guilty couple, clothes because their own effort was not enough. Verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. In order to cover up their shame, there'd been a death so that there could be the skins to cover them, to cover their guilt and shame. And like that earlier promise of the serpent crusher, God has not given up on humanity. And the one who would come to crush the serpent would also be the one who would come to die to cover up our wrongdoing, to deal with our wrong. And only his death can cover our guilt and shame. And we will hear more next week about this amazing life and death of Jesus, who will change who we are. But let me make a few final comments. First of all, if this world feels broken and life doesn't seem like what it should be, well, that is because it is broken. Sometimes people think that because in the first chapter of Genesis 1, we read that God made everything good in the beginning, well, it means that he is pleased with everything as it is now. But we and this world are just a sort of a shattered and distorted version of what we were supposed to be. And yet there is still hope embedded in the middle of that. Secondly, we shouldn't be shocked by the presence of sin and evil in our world, whether it's other people's behavior or our own, whether it is just the desires that we have and the thoughts that go on inside our minds that nobody else gets to see. We shouldn't be surprised by sin, though we should never tolerate it. See, God doesn't tolerate it, though he does show immense patience by not judging us all right now. And that is why it is so urgent to believe the gospel and why it's so important to communicate it to others, to our family and our friends. It also means that we should show mercy to our fellow sinners. That means everybody in this room. You see, we are all on a level playing field before God. All of us needs God's mercy. And the wonderful thing is that none of us is beyond it. And so thirdly, we must recognize that we have all turned away from God. You see, we're not naturally good. We don't innately know God from the moment of our birth. And in this kind of condition, we would face God's judgment. And that is why we need to turn back to God in the way that he has told us to do, and to accept the way that he has made for us to be forgiven and to have that guilt and shame removed and covered up. It is through trusting Jesus. And that is another vitally important part of the answer to knowing who we are. And so please, please come back next week and hear more about that. Let's spend a moment in quiet and reflect on what we've heard.